In 1820, a man named Gregor MacGregor arrived in London, announcing that he was the prince of a country called Poyas in Central America. Now, London's elite were enamored by his charm and invited him to social gatherings where he asked them rather to invest and be citizens to help colonize Poyas. He described the country as a fertile region with untapped gold and silver mines just waiting to be settled. People flocked to buy land, and soon two ships loaded with colonists set out for Poyas. But when they arrived in Central America, Poyas was nowhere to be found, only jungle. MacGregor had duped them all, convincing them that he was a prince and promising them land in a country that did not exist. Weakened from the journey, with no civilization to treat their illnesses, nearly 200 settlers died because of MacGregor's hoax. You know, spectacular claims and abundant promises are easy to make, but it's not enough to make spectacular promises. It's not enough to promise the abundant. You must make good on them. As we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had made some rather spectacular claims and abundant promises. His claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be able to forgive sins, he's promised to send the Holy Spirit. What do you do with those claims and promises of Jesus? What do you do if you find it all, well, very much unbelievable? The premise for this morning is very simple. It's really the premise for the whole Christian faith. Number one, Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. Number two, if he did, we must accept all that he said, but if he didn't, we can ignore all that he said. Again, Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead, and if he did, then we must accept all that he said, but if he didn't, we can ignore all that he said. The way I put it is simply this: if Jesus rose, the case is closed. So where do I get those two ideas? The first idea that Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. Well, if you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark, we keep hearing this. A few weeks ago in Mark 8, Jesus was talking and talked about his sufferings, but also that after 3 days, he would rise again. In the next chapter, Jesus speaking and saying that after 3 days, he would rise. The next chapter, 3 days later, he will rise. One of the things Jesus has been saying over and over again to the disciples is, I will suffer, but 3 days later, I will rise again. If Jesus claimed that he would rise to the dead, that's the first idea. The second, where do I get that idea? That if Jesus did rise, we must accept all that he said, but if he didn't, we can ignore all that he said. Well, the classic text on this is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and he lists a bunch of people. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Paul's argument is quite simple. Look, if you're exploring the Christian faith, just look at one data point, the resurrection of Jesus. If he didn't rise, the Christian should be pitied. You can ignore everything that they say. But if he did rise, then we must accept everything that Jesus said. Now, if you're thinking, well, I get that first premise, that if Christ rose, the case is closed, but that just seems too incredible. I mean, resurrection just doesn't happen. Well, you're not alone. The text that we're going to explore and reflect on just for a little bit emphasizes and affirms that response, that this is rather incredible. And so we're going to look at two ideas very briefly from Mark 16. The first idea is this the response that we see very clearly to the resurrection. And the second idea is how Mark ends. So our text is Mark 16, and the first idea is simply, how do the women respond? Well, if you look at the text, if you just listen at even a surface level, they are literally very much utterly unprepared for the resurrected Jesus. For example, verse 1 even opens and reminds us how unprepared they are. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices. Why? So that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Why? Why would they bring spices to anoint his body? Because he's dead. That's what they believe. And indeed, why wouldn't they? If we just scroll back a little bit to Mark 15, what have these women witnessed? This is going back in time. Some women were watching, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. So the same women. And in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there, there being the crucifixion. They're witnessing Jesus' crucifixion. And then in verse 47, after he dies, his body is laid in the tomb, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So the last picture you see of these women is they have witnessed this horrible, excruciating crucifixion. They see where his body is laid. And of course then, in Mark 15, then they're going, after the Sabbath, to anoint Jesus' body because he's dead. They saw him die. They saw where his dead body was laid. And now they're going to anoint his body because he's dead. And remember, Romans are very good at executions. And I don't need to tell you this, but just as a reminder, dead people stay dead. Therefore, that's why when the text opens, that's why they're coming to anoint his body. They're not saying, oh, it's Sunday, and Jesus will be alive, just like he said, which he did. But that's not their posture. Clearly, they're coming to anoint what they expect to find, namely, Jesus' dead body. Further, they're worried about something. What are they worried about? Well, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Now, why are they worried about this? Because he's dead. That's what they believe. They're bringing spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus, and they're worried because he's in there and he's dead, and who's going to roll the stone away so that we can get in and anoint his body? And when they arrive and find the stone rolled away in verse 4, that still doesn't jog their memory that Jesus said he would rise. In other words, the picture of the women at this point is not like, oh, the stone's rolled away. That's right. We remember now, he said multiple times that he would rise, and it's all making sense now. That's not the picture that you see of the women. Why? Because they believe Jesus is dead. Are you getting the point here? The women believe that Jesus died and was dead. That's why they are, in verses 5 to 8, Mark says, alarmed. So alarmed, the angel picks up on this in verse 6. He says, don't be alarmed. But even after the angel tells them that Jesus is risen, in verse 8, describes them as trembling, bewildered, silent, and afraid. This reminds us that first century people are not as gullible as we might think. I think sometimes as modern people who have made all these advancements, we feel like we're modern people, we're not gullible. But first century people, they weren't so smart back then. They'll believe anything. No, I mean, look at the women. They do not believe that Jesus is dead. They're totally unprepared for this. And when you look at the disciples, despite what Jesus has said and done, they're still surprised. The disciples are doubting that Jesus is actually alive, despite what Jesus has said. I'm going to rise again 3 days later. He said it multiple times. Despite what Jesus did, heal people, cast out demons, calm a storm, raise other people from the dead. Like, despite all that, the disciples still doubt. Please don't posit the first century people as just gullible people who will just believe anything. The first response of people who are very sympathetic to Jesus, these are his followers, doesn't matter. They still believe that Jesus is dead. Thus, if this morning you are doubting the historicity, the truthfulness of the resurrection, you are in good company. That's what the original believers thought when Jesus was crucified, that he's dead. It's totally understandable for all the reasons we just described. But don't stay in your doubt. Maybe it's a good time to begin to doubt your doubt. Don't stay in the doubt. Because I think that's the second idea that Mark wants to convey. The first idea was that the women are totally unprepared. They are assuming Jesus is dead, and we get why. But then the author, if you noticed, he abruptly ends. Did you notice in verse 8, it just kind of ends. You're like, whoa. Which on the one hand is not that surprising. In your Bible, there might be a little footnote. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. Now, we're not going to go into textual criticism and all that's bound up here. But it seems like the original ending of Mark is simply in verse 8. It just kind of ends. They were afraid. Boom, we're done. It's not surprising. You remember this? I showed this on the first week back in January. This is Mark. Mark is super brief. He's the shortest gospel. 16 chapters, takes less than an hour to read it in minutes. Remember the meme I showed you comparing, contrasting all the authors? Mark is like, let's get down to business, right? And he's like, let's just go. If you've been through the Gospel of Mark, you know his favorite adverb is immediately or soon as, like boom, 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 boom. So in one sense, it's not surprising that Mark, is just kind of ends it in verse 8. But why does he end it in verse 8? I think it goes beyond his maybe disposition, his personality, his terse nature, if you will. I think Mark ends intentionally because he's presenting a choice to us. The disciples are stunned, right? They don't expect this. We've talked about that. They're expecting Jesus to be dead despite all that Jesus said and did. We get that. They don't know how to respond. And so then Mark, by ending it right in verse 8, I think he's leaving us with two questions. Question number one, how will they respond? Like, you're drawn in, and these people that are very sympathetic to Jesus are thinking he's dead, but then he's told he's alive. Like, what's going to happen to them? The second question, I think, Mark is conveying by ending it so abruptly, is not only how do disciples, how will they respond, but also how will you, reader, how will you respond? In other words, there's no nice transition back to the normal day as you conclude the Gospel of Mark, right? Like you're watching and you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you're drawn in because of Mark 16 is kind of this plot twist. You're like, whoa, what's happening here? There's no gentle transition to kind of get you back. You are standing with the women at the tomb, and all of a sudden, he's alive, and then boom, it ends. You're like, oh, I'm still at the tomb. They've been told, we've been told, he's alive. What do I do with this? You're confronted with that question. Reader, how will you respond? Hence his abrupt ending, kind of leaves you there. So, what will be your response to Jesus' resurrection? Remember the opening premise. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. If he did, we must accept all that he said, but if he didn't, we can ignore all that he said. In other words, if Jesus rose, the case is closed. So what do you think? Now, statistically, I know a little bit about what you might believe. There was a survey done recently amongst U.S. adults. 55% are completely certain. 25% are somewhat certain that Jesus was a real person. So odds are you believe that Jesus actually existed, like he was historical. Only 6% are somewhat certain, and 3% are completely certain that he was not a real person. And so statistically, you probably think he existed. But what do you do with that? Let me encourage you to take the next step. It's been said that three things have to come together for someone to come to faith in Christ. Your belief has to be first rational. Like the idea that Christ rose from the dead, you have to think, okay, that's rational. Like that's not just possible, it's plausible that's what happened. And for some of you, that's where you need to start. So Molly Worthen is a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. She received her bachelor's and PhD from Yale University, and she writes about religion. She released a book back in 2013 about the crisis of authority in American evangelicalism. But despite writing professionally about religion, she grew up very secular. Well, a few years ago, she was doing an article, like a newspaper article, on a church in North Carolina. And through that, she got in conversation with the pastor about thoughts about the Christian faith. And through a longer process, but still a process, ultimately in 2022, she came to faith in Christ. So here's a woman that's very secular, very smart, but yet wrestling with, being exposed to the veracity of, the historicity of the resurrection, she puts her faith in Jesus. So this is the last week I'll do it, but there's this little green book outside called Is Easter Unbelievable? If for you, you find the resurrection of Jesus irrational, like how can anyone believe that? She wrote a little blurb on the back that I just want to read to you, and I would commend that little booklet to you. She wrote, appropriately, Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. And this, speaking of that little booklet outside called Is Easter Unbelievable? And this is the pithiest, zestiest case for the resurrection I've seen. Whether you're looking to renew your faith or exploring evidence for the first time, McLaughlin, who's the author of that little booklet, will guide you along the way in roughly the time it takes to find all the Easter eggs. So again, very secular background, very smart, but she came to faith in Christ. So maybe if that's where you're at, like, rationally, I can't even get past the idea that Christians believe that Christ rose from the dead, like physically, historically rose from the dead. Maybe you need to walk through that. So that's the first kind of aspect or leg of this tripod that needs to be in place if you want to come to faith in Christ. Second is socially. Like, you have to people around you that you trust that believe this. Because often belonging precedes believing. And so hopefully, you know, you can connect with our community and find out that these are actually, you know, normal people that are smart and that think carefully about things, but they have put their faith in Jesus. And so keep coming and connecting with our people. So there has to be the rational piece, the social piece, and finally the emotional piece. Like, does this seem too good to be true? That the God of all the universe would, despite our sin and rebellion, pursue us and do for us what we can never do for ourselves, namely pay the penalty of our sin on the cross at great cost to himself. Like, that self-sacrificial love, does that seem too good to be true? Or is there part of your heart that wishes, it seems too good to be true, but I want it to be true? For example, when you watch a film, isn't there something that resonates in our hearts when a leading character who has done nothing wrong, for example, takes the bullet, lays his life down for someone else? You're like, oh, there's something beautiful about that. There's something captivating about that. Something winsome about that. Why is that? And what if that resonates so deeply? Because that's how we're wired. We're made to know the true and living God who laid his life down at great cost himself so that we could know him. What if there's something about true love that's bound up in the cross that, oh, if this is true, it's unbelievable, but I want to believe it. Wherever you are, may you consider the claims of Christ and respond. Because remember, if Jesus rose, the case is closed. There's purpose in this life. There's purpose for today. And there's hope for tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that despite our sin, you would pursue us at great cost to yourself in your Son, who would die on the cross, but 3 days later, rise again. And Father, wherever we are at, would you help us take the next step to explore these claims of Jesus so that we would find hope and purpose and forgiveness, a hope and a purpose and forgiveness we can find nowhere else. So Lord, would you, through your Spirit, work in our hearts to consider these claims of Christ, because if Christ rose, the case is closed. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Or song, and then after the song, we are going to move into baptism. So baptism is an outward expression of the inward work of the Lord in your life. So for example, when someone comes to faith in Christ, recognizes their own sin, looks to Christ for forgiveness, desires to follow them, that next step is baptism. You could say when someone comes to faith in Christ, their first act of obedience is baptism. And baptism has this beautiful symbolism bound up in it. In Romans 6, Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Now watch this. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And so as you'll see in a moment, when they're baptized, they are buried, dead to themselves, and then brought up with Christ as well. So there's kind of dying to themselves, but rising with Christ. There's beautiful symbolism as well. And so we are going to sing, and then we're going to move into four baptisms.
If Jesus rose, then the case is closed. God has demonstrated his love to us and given us his only Son to die in our place. Let us come and behold him and worship the King and Savior of the world. Please rise as we sing, "Behold."